Good morning. My name is Teresa. I'm going to read our sermon passage for this morning from Psalms 116 and 117. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me, the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of my salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord.
Thank you, Teresa. So if you are new or visiting, we have been in a series after Easter, just looking at this set of psalms for this week and one more week. They're called the Hallel Songs. It's where we get the English word hallelujah. And so as we've been recognizing kind of after Easter, after the crucifixion of our Lord to atone for our sins, after his resurrection to conquer death, there's this now reason for us to be joyful. There's a reason for us to be hopeful and to be people filled with worship and praise. And so as we look into this set of psalms, this week we're looking at the particular one, Psalm 116, combined with 117, that really looks at his victory over death. I don't know if you're familiar with medieval art. I don't know if you ever had to take classes in college in art history or maybe in high school. Maybe you've just seen some pieces by Leonardo da Vinci or things like that. And has it ever struck you that in many paintings from that period, somewhere in the frame is a skull? I don't know if you can recognize that or recall that from seeing maybe still lifes and there's like fruit and bread and a skull. Or these pictures of all these elaborate, you know, outdoor scenes, and then somewhere in frame there's a skull. That was from the practice in the medieval period going into the Renaissance of what was known as memento mori. It's Latin for remember you die. It was a consciousness. It was an intentionally cultivated awareness. If you want to take a practice that is 1,000, 10,000 miles away from contemporary American culture, that would be it. We are so death averse. We are so death insulated. I mean, I think if you began to ask a simple question of how many of you killed your own food, I bet that right there might be a small minority of people. And it's the recognition that we are so removed from death. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to think about it. Everything about it is sanitized. As if you come back just literally 50 to 100 years ago, all of human history would have been reminding you on a regular basis, remember you die. And everybody in your life is going to die. And you're going to die. If you go just as short as 50 to 175 years ago, you probably would have helped prepare the body of your loved one who died. And now even that has been farmed out. I'm not saying it's a sin. I'm not saying this is evil. But I'm just saying it's a descriptor of our culture. We are so insulated from it. We have farmed out to an entire industry the activity of caring for people who've died. Which then brings us to this psalm and our spiritual state. I believe to the degree that you are spiritually mature, you are just as ready and dialed in with death. Not because you love it, not because you enjoy it. I hate it. I hate death. Remember, Jesus said of Satan, he was a murderer from the beginning. The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Jesus has come that we may have life and have it abundantly. I hate death. But out of a recognition of what it does, how it humbles me, and how it humbles everybody in my life, or it should, then there is a recognition of what this psalmist says as he looks, he stares it right in the face. And he acknowledges what he can't do. But then notice it's really three moves in this psalm. There's death, there's the Lord who delivers, and then there's joy. So I think it's a good lens for a faithful, if you see yourself as a Christian, you really see yourself as wanting to grow and be faithful in your walk with the Lord, that's a good rhythm for you to be able to regularly understand, as the psalmist says in Psalm 90, teach me, O Lord, to number my days, that I might walk with a heart of reverence before you. I don't grow in a heart of reverence by ignoring death. It's the awareness of I've got a counter ticking down every day. Teach me to number my days. To remember, memento mori, remember you die. So as we're just going to follow that rhythm in the outline we've provided, that's where we're going today. We're going to look at this looming threat. That's just the reality of death. Vivid, almost aggressive, actually active attacking language in terms of what death is and how it works. You're going to see how the Lord is the only one who can deliver. But then you see it at verse 12, it turns. After verse 12, it turns to then what follows is joyful, public, relationally engaged joy and hope. Okay? All right, let's start with the threat. Kind of good news today, right? Let's talk about dying. All right. One of the ways I would say it, this question I've got framed for you, is what is more threatening than death? It implies nothing. And then only adding to that threat is the added layer of condemnation that awaits us if our guilt is not dealt with before a holy God. I mean, there's nothing more threatening. There's nothing more powerful. There's nothing. What has a greater capacity to wreck all your plans? Let's think about you and the people you love. What has the capacity to take them away from you or you from them? Death. What about your ambitions? And what about all the things you hope to accomplish? Death. Those done. Your plans are done. What about comfort? Death wrecks it all. What about happiness? I mean, I know in this congregation, I know because I've had personal conversations with some of you of how the looming shadow because of someone you love that you have lost. And it just is there. It's just haunting and nagging every day, all the time. As King David would write in the 23rd Psalm, though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death. In other words, it's a shadow implies there's something there that is obscuring the light. So just in that recognition of the power of how it's overwhelming, and it's easily our greatest foe. Now, just look at the language in which the psalmist writes. I mean, this really does range between the middle of verses really 3 through 10, but we're just going to hit various themes and imagery, but start at 3 and 8. At verse 3, he says, the snares of death encompass me, the pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. If you look at verse 8, you've delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. There's a way in which the language of the psalmist, there's an Old Testament expert by the name of Derek Kidner, who's really probably one of the premier experts on the Psalms. And he writes this about this imagery, and he acknowledges what we use for a call to worship as another parallel psalm with these same themes, is Psalm 18. And Derek Kidner writes this, this picture, which draws on the language of Psalm 18, does not portray someone who's trying to avoid dangers or threats, but someone who is already caught and held. The psalmist isn't talking about somebody himself or you or me as trying to avoid it. You're already caught. Death's cords are tightening around me. In the rare word translated pang, which that's not a word you use every day, pangs of hunger, pangs of death. Pangs of Sheol, it's a very rare word. It has the idea of constriction. The idea or the imagery of being choked. Something is increasing its pressure upon you. You are in its grip and it's worsening. Throughout the Old Testament imagery, death and Sheol is just the realm of the dead, are aggressive. They are not passive. It's clutching at the living in order to waste them with sickness or loss or to crush them with despair. Now, it makes sense that's the kind of thing you don't want to think about. It makes sense that if you could figure out how to fill your day and think about, you know, what are the things I could think about today? I could think about life, and I can think about possibilities and happiness and life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I can think about gain. I can think about joy. I can think about people I like and that they like me. Would it be better to think about those things rather than think about that? And I would say, of course, if death wasn't always looming. But it's haunting. It is aggressive. It's active. Do you know the difference between your predators? You have ambush predators. Those are things like snakes. Like take your boa constrictors and things like that. They are literally, they lay in wait, and then certain kinds of sea life. They are just there. Think about your plant life, like a praying mantis. It is passive. It sits there. And when the hapless victim comes within reach, bam. That is an ambush predator. But there are many predators, and these are the ones that scare us. They are called roaming predators. Lions, wolves, tigers, great white sharks. They are not sitting around inactive. They're on the move. And in this imagery, death is much more that kind of predator than it is an ambush predator. And if we are to be wise, and if you were to be aware and not naive, how should you think about death? It's not a game. I can't avoid it. It's bigger than me. It has powers I cannot stop. And then all I'd ask you is, on a regular basis, how often or how infrequently do you think about death? Memento mori was, and remember, I'm not saying it was Christian, but it was definitely Christian influenced. Much of medieval life, because of the prevalence of the church, and much of Renaissance life was at least influenced by some Christian categories. And the concept of memento mori, the idea of remember you die, that would be shaped by the scriptures, like Psalm 90. Teach me, O Lord, to number my days. And this psalmist is not naive. He is not whistling in the dark. Notice the language, the effects of this. The language he will use from verses 3, 8, and 10 are the terms that he is in distress, he is in anguish, he is afflicted, he experiences tears, it causes him to stumble. So it wouldn't be that I would say that you're sinning if you look at death and it's daunting. No, what I'd say is it's realistic. It's not being naive. Anybody ever have in your family talk about whistling in the dark? For me, it was my uncle. It was my uncle because I've told recently some of the stories of being at my grandfather's farm in North Georgia, and one of my uncles lived on that farm. And because of the connection between his house and the main house where my grandparents lived was kind of a pine path. But it was in the woods, it was dark, and it might have been 200 yards. But I can remember any time it was the idea of moving, transiting at night after dinner time or time it was time to go to bed, and often we'd sleep in my uncle's house. And I remember we would transit from the main house over to my uncle's house, and there would be this walk in the dark, and it's in the woods. And then you're kind of thinking like a kid kite think is, what's going to eat me, you know? Even though in the pine woods of North Georgia at nighttime, nothing's going to eat you. Now, you might stump your toe on a pine root, but nothing's going to eat you. But what's going through your heart? What's going through your mind? And I can remember the idea of my uncle laughing, saying, you want to whistle? You want to whistle in the dark? As if somehow whistling would calm you down. As if what it was kind of an elaborate effort to pretend. Can you pretend you're not scared? Well, whistle. And now you can look back on it and we can smile and laugh, but it is pretty pathetic. And I would say that is where much of our culture lives. I'm going to work out more. I'm going to save up more money. I'm going to try hard. I'm just going to think positive thoughts. And what that really is doing is just whistling in the dark. Because you haven't reckoned with the real power of death, and we haven't reckoned with the cause. Why is death common but not natural? Because death is a consequence of sin. As our Lord said to our first parents in the garden, in the day that you basically break my design, you will surely die. Death doesn't come as part of the natural order. That's a secularist view of life and death, to say that it's just inevitable. It's just part of chaos. No. From the way God designed the world, death is not the way it is supposed to be. Death is an intruder. Death is an unpleasant consequence. Even Thomas Paine, the colonial writer, who I don't think was a Christian at all, he said, like clothing, death is a badge of our fallen condition. Death reminds me, I'm a sinner. It's not just death, it's condemnation, which, therefore, is one of the things I would just say. How prepared are you? How resolved in your thinking is are your categories to understand death and to see, take it into account for what it is, but also recognize what you can't do about it to stop it? But then how can it be something that becomes for you a great filter? It is the filter through which you can pour many things and ask, does this matter? Let me pour it through the filter of death. Is this going to be here after my death? Is this going to matter after the death of my loved ones? And it would help us with great sense of perspective and wisdom to be able to prioritize and rank things in terms of understanding what really matters and what does not. What should I hold on to? What can I release? So, this looming threat then drives me to understand, just like the psalmist, man, I need deliverance. Now remember, the word deliverance is very, in these psalms in particular, remember these psalms will be the ones, if you've been here for the last few weeks, these are the psalms they sing when they celebrate the Passover. So in the Jewish festivals or in the Jewish household, if there is this activity of regularly celebrating the Lord's work to deliver, remember, you should hear the word deliver and you should think rescue. I know now DoorDash has completely changed the word delivery. I mean, now we've got an entirely different categories for what a deliverer is. Someone who brings me the stuff I want. No, that is not this usage. This is released from captivity. If you hear redemption, if you hear deliverance, you should think rescue. Out of bondage, into freedom. That's the one-to-one. It's like if we were trained biblically to think well, we would hear, I'd hear a word, I think of this. I hear deliverance, I hear redemption, I think of rescue from bondage into freedom. So notice what this psalmist, especially in this season being celebrated, but what he's saying, this is personal. He's not, you cannot argue from this that he's just remembering the Passover. That there's too much first-person language in this for this to be something that he's remembering Passover. He's thinking of something in his own life where he was facing death and the Lord acted on his behalf. So notice how does this psalmist look at the Lord's grace in the midst of his fears? Death is daunting. Death is overwhelming. Death overshadows me. Death is bigger than me. It's not bigger than the Lord. It humbles me. It's no obstacle to him. He sees instead, I mean, he sees a steady stream. I mean, I'd say there's a verb grocery store here in this psalm of all the terms he uses, of the ways in which God has worked and the things he does. And I mean, so let's lock in on one theme. So if you look at the word deliver or save or loose, in other words, the rescue terms, you see deliverance twice. You see it in verses 4 and 8. So notice he says, I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, deliver my soul. Verse 8, you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. Verse 6, he uses the word save. O Lord, the Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. And then you notice also there near the end, when he looks at the word to loose, look at verse 16. He said, Lord, I'm your servant, the servant, your maidservant. You have loosed or you've cut or you've released my bonds or my chains. Okay, if you're not a Christian, if you're new to all this, there might be ways in which you're still kind of, I would say, kind of playing hide and sneak over the issue of death. Like, what can be done about it? Or I'm not sure how I think about it. Or, okay, I just want to give you a biblical lens here. The biblical lens is saying you're on a hook. And just like a fish that's running in the water, you're still on a hook. And you might have a sense of freedom the way you can move and navigate this life. You're still on a hook. And death is going to reel you in. It's only a matter of time. If you think of yourself as a Christian, you've felt that hook. You know its power. And you know that the saddest thing is just like a hook that a fish bites on bait, is you and I, we bit a lie. And it hooked us. And that lie was to buy into the idea that life is better without the God that made us. And that lie was that I could somehow do it better than him. I could find goodness apart from him. That what is really, really necessary is not my Lord, my Maker, but it's my will. And I have bitten that hook. And death is reeling me in. And the image of deliverance, the image of save, the image of loose, notice what he's saying is the Lord rescues. He frees us from that. Chains, threats, doom, peril. I mean, what after all does a rescue mean? Can you see the vast difference between rescue and assistance? I mean, assistance you can have with Alexa. Hey, Alexa, how do I? ChatGPT, what's the best way to? I mean, that's assistance. Rescue, remember, implies helplessness. Rescue implies I'm done, and I am personally helpless to remedy my condition. And that's what the psalmist sees. If you're a Christian, if you're a real Christian, you see that. And that's what drives us to the saving work of Jesus in the way in which, but notice there's this issue of rescue. But let me ask one more thing too about the God who's doing the rescue. There's both components. We talk about this regularly around here. There's both components matter. An ability, but also a will. If somebody's able to help you, but they don't want to help you, then what has happened now to your current situation? You're still in trouble. They'd like to help you. They have the will to help you, but they don't have the ability. Well, that might be your nice great, your grandmother or your great-grandmother. Oh, honey, I'd like to help you if I could. You're still in trouble. Notice what is the critical combination. Ability with will. And look at what the psalmist is rejoicing in. What these words should lift our hopes in is that we can look to this living God, the Lord, God Almighty, in Trinitarian form, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, to recognize, oh, this is the God who does this, and he's both able to and he is willing to. Look at his character. Verse 5, gracious is the Lord. That speaks of his desire. He wants to do this. Righteous, merciful. Verse 7, return, O Lord, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. The same willing, loving heart. That it's not just that he's able to do it, but he wants to. If you want a good image in the New Testament, I would say if you come to the scene after the resurrection, we looked at this back after Easter, and this was our Easter Sunday meditation from John 20. Do you remember Jesus breathes upon his apostles, and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit"? If you could think of that literally through the lens of CPR, literally a life-giving breath, you need an ability, and you need a will to do it. And this is unique to the Christian gospel, because what we're going to keep coming back to here is that in his work, and here's one of the things that's really fun to think about, the inherent principle of rescue always implies an entrance and an exit. There's always an entrance and there's always an exit. Why an entrance? You're in trouble. If somebody saves you, they've got to enter into it. Surgery. Your heart has quit working. Literally, the surgeon is going to, he or she is going to take their hands and they're going to enter into your body. If there is a rescue, there's an entrance into the place of peril. And then there's always an exit. Where are you? When are you in prison? You are released from prison. You were in it and now you're out of it. There's a way in which you are bankrupt and you are totally broke and you are starving. You have nothing. And then you are now, somebody acts on your behalf and you now exit the condition of emptiness. And now you enter into fullness. Do you see that principle? Literally any place you can think of somebody affecting a rescue, there's an entrance and there's an exit. And that is exactly how the saving work of Christ has worked. How has the God of this psalm in the person of Christ worked the very same way for people like you and me? He has entered into our state, our humiliation. He's entered into human nature. He's entered into our shame and guilt. He's entered into death. And then how is there an exit? Because he is the victor over death. And this God, Lord God Almighty, who can conquer these things, has also exited the realm of death in his resurrection, taking us with him. So what is the psalmist doing? The psalmist is rehearsing. The psalmist is he's looking at the threat and the reality of death, but he's also saying, I see that, but I see somebody greater. And that is what psalmist, this, when there was his guidance for you and me, is, I mean, just how clearly can you rehearse that? How clearly, how solid, how crisp is your ability to look at it? You can account for death, you can account for its cause, sin, and you see your own participation in that, so you see your peril. You see the place you are in, but then you see him coming, and you see him entering in, but also along to his willingness to enter in, but also his capacity and his power to exit and to get you out as well. That's what this psalmist is doing. He can see them both. I can see the looming threat of death. I see the greater power of the God who saves. I see the Lord my deliverer. One more thing. Just as you think about this combination of how performative religion works versus the way we can think about grace. Performative religion will still try to get you back to the, it will keep taking you back to the habit of thinking that God is there to assist you, because the most important person in the story is you. But if I see my sin properly, he's the most important person and I'm the offender. He's the most important one. And then the reality I'm in is I have a dependency. Remember, assist versus rescue. Well, one of the things, religion can prop up your instinct of thinking of God as your ongoing assistant. So when do you go to him? Oh, when it crosses your mind. When do you go to him? When you feel nervous. When do you go to him? When there's that sense of angst or trouble. But grace positions you to think in an entirely different lens, because now there's a constant dependence. Like the hymn writer, I need thee every hour. I don't just look to you for assistance. When is death there? Death is always there. What is happening? I'm numbering my days that I may live with a heart of reverence before the Lord. I'm aware that I'm one day closer. By the way, you are too. So either Jesus is going to split the sky and get us, or we're going to die. And we're one day closer. So in that sober, realistic assessment and preparation, I see that, and I'm reminded of my constant need, my constant dependence upon the Lord. Because see, religion, if I think of him as my assistant, I just kind of go to him when I feel nervous. And that would be a good way to diagnose your own spiritual state right now. Which one more characterizes your relationship with Jesus? You think of him when you're nervous and troubled, or you need him every hour? Which leads us to the third big idea. What follows? How did this believer respond to all that the Lord had done to rescue him? Now notice the word respond is very important there. Because to know the Lord, to trust the Lord, to love the Lord, to obey the Lord are all responses. They are not performances for which you and I are getting rewarded. They're responses. Can I clue you in on a very important, a key indicator is in verse 1. The word because. That's really fun. I mean, what a vivid psalm. Opening phrase. I love the Lord. Yahweh, the great I am. I love Yahweh. Because. That word because tells you that his love is a response. He does not say, the Lord loves me because I do all these things. Do you see how that's reversed? What follows an awareness of death and the saving work that God has offered us in the gospel? What follows? A heart full of joy and hope and faithfulness and community. Basically everything turns from verse 12. So basically, again, religion versus grace. Religion, your temptation is to think that love is an effort to try to earn God's favor. And what will be happening in there is even your efforts at love will invariably prove really, truly self-centered. Because you're going to do things to get something. So even if we check the boxes of you're generous and you help poor people and you are compassionate and you go into places that are inconvenient and uncomfortable and you sacrifice and you go to church and you read a Bible and you go through prayer rituals and you do all these things. If you're trying to earn something from God, well then all those activities, you aren't really thinking about anybody other than yourself. So were you really loving God? No, I haven't been. No, death reminds me, I have not loved the Lord my God. Death reminds me, death is here at all because I haven't loved him. Death is here reminding me, I have not loved my neighbor as myself. I need the delivering, saving, rescuing work of God in Christ. I need him to enter into by his incarnation. I need him to enter in by his death, his atoning death, to enter into my peril. I need him to get me out of this bondage. I need him to extract me. And by his exit out of the grave, taking me with him, what has he been doing? He is the God who saves. And because he's done that, now, love, hope, faith, obedience, investment, engagement with his people. I mean, there's all kinds of activity that follows here. The first thing I can tell you, here's a fun grammar point. This verb starts in the present tense. Present tense, right now, I love the Lord. He immediately goes past. He starts with, I love the Lord. This is where I am today, right now. Present tense, I love the Lord. Then he immediately starts remembering. He goes into his past and he starts remembering the threat of death and all the problems and his tears and his anguish and this looming, the cords of Sheol, everything attacking him and the Lord's deliverance. He remembers what the Lord has done. And then it turns at verse 12, it turns future. The whole thing then pivots from verse 12 when he says, now, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will do this. So you can see one thing from a grammar perspective, you could just see, look at the lens of this psalm and see, oh, it's a present, past, future perspective, which is what we should be doing every day anyway. What's happening today? What has happened behind me? What is ahead of me? That's just wisdom. It's the ability to think well about all of time. What has come before me? What is happening right now? What is ahead for me? And in this, look at where he is going. Then, in response, here's an important series of dominoes, okay? This is going whole Bible, not just the psalm. Going the whole Bible. Here are the four most abiding things you and I are commanded to do regarding the Lord. Are you ready? If you're a writer, write these down. You and I are called to know the Lord. You and I are called to trust the Lord. You and I are called to love the Lord. And you and I are called to obey the Lord. Know, trust, love, obey. I mean, just look again back to verses 1 and 2. I love the Lord. He's heard my voice, my plea for mercy. That's an expression of faith. He inclined his ear to me. I will call on him as long as I live. Our assurance of Paul, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's faith. That's trust. But then notice what happens also. Obedience, love and obedience. I will, verse 9, I will walk before the Lord. His work to save me has changed the way I'm going to live and who I'm going to live for. It would echo, like, for example, in 2 Corinthians, as we've been looking recently, we just finished in community Bible reading. We were in 2 Corinthians, and you saw that Paul was able to say, now Jesus has died for us, and now those he has died for, what now happens? We no longer live for ourselves. We live for him who loved us and gave himself for us. There's a turning now that happens because I begin to recognize what he's done for me changes the way I live and the reason I live. I know, I trust, I love, I obey. Now why does that matter in its order? Because you have to start with knowing the Lord. Why? Because you cannot trust somebody you don't know about. Trust is a fundamental. If I take it out of the realm of religion and I move it into the realm of your interactions on a daily basis, somebody's going to fix your car, somebody's going to work on your computer, somebody's going to work on your body. You don't know them, you don't trust them. Now, you might take a risk, and you might take a risk, and then they disappoint you, and then you will realize, I can't trust that person. What is consistent about somebody and anybody you really trust? You know them. Know the Lord comes first. You got to know him. There has to be a formative layer of the revelation that he's given you in his word to tell you what he's like and who he is and what he's committed to and what he will do and what he will not do. And he is the Lord who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews. He is trustworthy. But you have to know that. You know the Lord. Then you trust him. Trust is not a lip service. Trust is an entrustment. It's literally saying, I lay my life in your hands. The way you would lay your body in the hands of a surgeon to save your life. That's trust. The way you literally entrust your body to a pilot to fly you from one city to another. Your life is literally in their hands. That's trust. And you recognize, I cannot fix this. Not just this body. I cannot fix my record. I cannot fix my history. I cannot fix my guilt. I cannot fix my deadness and the threat of death. I cannot, but he can. And I trust this Lord. And because I then see what he has done and now what he will continue to do, because you call upon the name of the Lord and he will save you and you experience his saving work, it begins to give rise to love. And now you love and you respond and you're grateful and you're appreciative and there's affection and there's a sense of regard and esteem. And the God you once ignored, you now enthralled with. And the God that you once resented, you now cling to because you know he's everything. And then out of a heart of love, there's real obedience. Because without love, obedience is just lip service. Do you get the order? Do you know that if you go into sciences, like I've mentioned before, my son does some genetic research work, and there's a very particular order in which DNA has to be extracted out of a cell or else it'll be wrecked. It's the same way for some of you bake bread. Some of you are bakers, and if you know that you have to do the steps in a very specific order. You have to start with the yeast, and then come salt and water, because if you do the salt and water first, the salt will kill the yeast. You got to do them in a very particular order in a very precise way. CPR. If you do CPR properly, you have to start with breathing. Why? Because all the chest compressions in the world will just literally move unoxygenated blood through and through and through the body of the person you're pumping away on. And if you're not doing breathing, they're not going to make it. There are things we do that the order matters greatly. And the order in which we are responding to the Lord, we know Him, we trust Him, we love Him, we obey Him. That order matters. And then one more thing, as a consequence, and I love this, not because this is self-appreciative. No, because this is something I really genuinely, I'm grateful for. He goes to church. The psalmist goes to church. What is a consequence of the saving work of God in this man's life? He goes to the assembly of the saints. He goes to where the congregation is. There are four specific terms in this. Remember we talked, if you have a repetition, what should you think? Emphasis. From verse 12 onward, let's just read it together. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits? I'll lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows. That was only to be done at the temple. In the presence of all His people. He's going to church. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And Lord, I'm your servant, the one you've loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. That was in public. That was at the temple. I will call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows. And he repeats. So now you have a repetition of the vows and the presence. And then he says, in the courts of the house of the Lord. That's the place where the saints would gather. What is a consequence of experiencing the saving work of God? You want to be with other people who have experienced it also. Now, you might not have experienced that yet. You might be on the runway where you're starting to see it happen in your life. And we're so glad you're here. But for many, many, many of you, you have experienced this saving work. And all I want to remind you is this activity is not about checking a box. This activity is a privilege. This activity happens in places in this world where people are hunted down and killed for trying to do it. This activity happens all through the ages. It happens with people who are young. It happens with people who are old. But wheresoever people experience the saving work of the Lord, there is an impulse to be with other people who have experienced it also. And that's from God. So I would ask you, if your fervor to be with other saints is thin, and you start to think about all the reasons they're not very good at it, well, then we can write you a 1,000-page book. Because we can tell you all the things we're bad at. We can tell you all the ways in which we don't do it well. We can tell you all the ways in which we're clumsy. We can tell you all the ways in which we don't say it right, don't do it at the right order, don't do it at the right time. We can give you 1,000 pages of reasons not to do it. And what you will have missed is you're forgetting that it's not about us. It's about the God that made you and the God who could save your life. And if you remember that, and what you're fixated upon is the reality of death, and the God that saves you from the greatest thing that has ever threatened you and always will ever threaten you, then it's funny, then the foibles and the weaknesses and the frailties of all these weird people, and I'm probably the chief weird one, don't matter so much. Because what fixates us? Look at this amazing God that would save people like you and me. And isn't it a miracle that He would let people like us in to His kingdom? And we would have the privilege of being, quote, His saints, His congregation, His people. And that we can go into those courts like other people, full of amazement and praise, that we're able to say, can you believe what the Lord has done? Look at where I was. Look at what He has done. And it's not about me or you. It's about him. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are so gracious and that everyone who calls upon you will be saved. You are that kind of God. You are that kind of deliverer, redeemer, savior, rescuer. Thank you that for the privilege that you would invite us to know you, to trust you, to love and obey you. And that in response to the way in which you have worked graciously first, but we are sure of this, whoever calls upon your name, man, look at what you have done and are willing to do and will do in the future. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for entering in to all of the shame and the guilt and the death, and then to get us out by your grace and your resurrection. And then we just pray, would you continue to anchor us in the hope that your return is ahead of us, and even through our own personal deaths, that is now just a doorway. Death is no longer an executioner. Death is merely now a doorway by which we will change out of this mortal realm, and we will enter into immortality in your visible presence. And Lord, we pray, hasten the day. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.